All right, turn with me, if you will, to Galatians chapter 4. And I want us to stand for the reading of the Word. I'm going to read just the first few verses of this chapter, but let's stand in honor of God's Word. Paul starts out this chapter saying, "What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir." Please be seated. Now, I want to start out tonight answering a question that was sent to me via email this week. And I've told you, if you have questions, feel free to come up after class and ask those or email a question to me. And if it's something that I want to address one-on-one, I'll do that. Or if it's something that I feel the class might need to know or would be interested in, I'll address it to the entire class. Last week in chapter 3, we talked about the baptism of the Spirit, how we're baptized into Christ in verse 26, chapter 3. "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." And the question that I got was, the topic was baptism in the Holy Spirit, and then the question was, would you care to elaborate on the differences between baptism by the Spirit and indwelling of the Holy Spirit? No, I wouldn't. Let's move on. Yes, I will. I will elaborate on that. The difference between the baptism by the Spirit and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And let me just say, when we talk about this topic, there is a lot of different teaching in different denominations, different faiths, and I would say that there is a lot of bad teaching that is done on this topic. So I want to address it from strictly a biblical standpoint, and as you hopefully have found in the last few weeks, those of you that are new to the class, anything that I say, I try to back it up with Scripture. And if we can't back it up with Scripture, then let's just throw it out. There are lots of traditions that are taught in Christendom, and different denominations come from different traditions and different ideas and different concepts. And many times, I would say, people will pull one little phrase or one little verse out of its context and build an entire denomination around it. But when we talk about the baptism of the Spirit, I would say that in charismatic or Pentecostal circles, it means one thing, whereas in traditional evangelicalism, it means something altogether different. In charismatic circles, when we talk about the baptism of the Spirit, typically what somebody is referring to, and when I say charismatic circles or Pentecostal, I'm talking about denominations like Assemblies of God or Church of God, for example. They believe, in essence, in a second work of the Spirit, and that is the baptism of the Spirit. And they believe that when you are baptized by the Spirit after the work of salvation, that it is evidenced typically by some giving of a gift of the Spirit. And typically today, what we hear is that gift is the gift of tongues. Now, I believe that that is taking what happened in the early church very much out of context. And I think what happened in the early church, the way that the Spirit was given, and, you know, we saw some people who believed in the baptism of John but had not heard about the baptism of the Spirit of Jesus, and they received the Spirit. Some things happened differently in the early church than happen today, now that everyone is in this age that we're in today. So when we talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the charismatic or Pentecostal kind of way, they believe, like I said, that there is a giving of a gift typically evidenced in the speaking of tongues. However, when we look at the Spirit being given in Acts chapter 2, for example, the main evidence to me is not the fact that the people spoke in a tongue and understood the gospel in their own language, but over and over and over again in Acts, not just in Acts chapter 2, but throughout the book of Acts, when the Spirit is in its fullness in somebody, what we see is the gospel being preached in boldness. That, to me, is the evidence of the Spirit. And I'm going to share some Bible verses with you where it talks about the gifts of the Spirit being determined by God, not by us. A lot of people who teach this idea of the baptism of the Spirit in the charismatic kind of way say, oh, we need to seek this gift of tongues. Well, Paul says that's a lesser gift. And if the Spirit is the one who is the giver, and he gives to whomsoever he wills, then it's not up to us to seek a particular gift. And if you're going to seek a gift, why would you seek one of the lesser ones? Wouldn't you seek a greater one? But why wouldn't we trust God to give us the gift that we need that helps us to fill our place in the body? Because if everybody had the same gift, then we wouldn't need each other, would we? So this idea of the baptism of the Spirit in the charismatic sense, I think, as a second work of God's grace, is a misnomer and is not biblical. When I talk about the baptism in the Holy Spirit, from a biblical standpoint, I'm talking about the Spirit baptizing us into the body of Christ. And that is done through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the baptism that I'm talking about. And I also refer to that oftentimes as being sealed by the Spirit. The Spirit seals us into the body of Christ. And that word can have two meanings. To be sealed, like you seal a Tupperware lid. What does that mean? That means it's secure. It's sealed in there. It's very secure. But it also has the connotation of being marked like a seal on an envelope, how they used to drip the wax and they would stamp a ring into it and seal it. We're sealed by the Spirit into the body of Christ. We're secure in Him, but we're also marked in Him. We're in essence given His name. And so when I talk about the baptism of the Spirit, that's what I'm referring to. The infilling is something different. The infilling is something that we're admonished to do or to be filled on a regular basis. And the idea is to keep being filled. Well, it's not that the Spirit leaves us when we sin. God gives us life in the Son. He gives us the life of Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is permanent. He said, I give you eternal life. When we sin, He doesn't leave, but we do grieve the Spirit. And we lose the filling of the Spirit. So the idea is to walk in holiness so that we remain filled with His power to do His will in His way. Now, let me just look at some verses with you. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Starting with verse 11. And I'm going to spend a decent amount of time on this tonight because I think it's an important issue, and I didn't cover it real thoroughly last week. But particularly since it's been raised by one of you, I wanted to spend some time on it tonight. Now, in this chapter, Paul is talking about spiritual gifts. And in verse 11, he says, "All these are the work of one and the same Spirit." All right, he's listed different gifts of the Spirit. And he says, "And He gives them to each one just as what? He determines." Okay? It's according to His will, not ours. Then he says, "The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. We were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. So there's the idea of us being baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. So when I talk about the baptism of the Spirit, that's what I'm referring to. Now go with me to Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Romans 6:3. He says, "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Now, this is not talking about water baptism. So often people want to think about water baptism when this is mentioned. And I've heard these verses quoted many times when people do baptisms. And the water baptism is symbolic of what is taking place spiritually. But here he is talking about what is happening spiritually to us. Then he says in verse 4, "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." So the idea is that we die, we're buried with him, but we are given new life, we're baptized by the Spirit and given new life in him. Look at Romans 8, starting with verse 9. He says, "You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you." Now, who is it that has the Spirit of God living in them? Believers, and only believers. And then he clarifies that to make sure that we don't miss it. He says, "And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ." And that's why I say that having the Spirit is not a second work of God's grace. When God saves us, that's what he gives us, is his Spirit. That's how he gives us life. Now, let's look at this idea of being sealed by the Spirit. Go with me to Ephesians 4, verse 30. He says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." There's that idea of being sealed. And then he talks about getting rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger. In other words, getting rid of sin so that we don't grieve the Spirit. In other words, so that we stay in the fullness of the Spirit. But he talks about this idea of being sealed by the Spirit. And how long are we sealed? For the day of redemption. What he's talking about is when the Lord returns, we are sealed in him. We are secure in him, and we are marked in him by his name, by his seal. Let's look at another passage that talks about this. Go to 2 Corinthians 1:21. I love this passage because, you know, sometimes it's hard to stand for truth, and sometimes we get weary and we've just been beaten up pretty badly by this world or even by professing believers. And, you know, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, he says, "Having done everything, stand." I love that. Having done everything. You know, we do all we know to do, and then we stand. And standing sometimes we think is not being an action. But man, let me tell you, there's something good about just taking a stand. But look what it says here. "It is God who makes both us and you stand firm." See, when we've done all we know to do, he causes us to stand. We will stand because we are in him. He makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. Then he says, He anointed us. All right? That is talking about the Holy Spirit. The Spirit empowering us, anointing us, selecting us, choosing us, pouring the oil on us is what it's talking about. The oil of the Spirit. He anointed us, set His seal of ownership on us, and put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. So what he's saying is, this filling, or let me back up, this baptizing of the Spirit into the body of Christ is not a second work. He saves us and gives us His Spirit. He seals us. We are marked as His, and He gives us the Holy Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, I remember on our tour recently sharing this with the group. How many of you have ever bought a house? Let me see your hands. All right, when you looked at the house and it belonged to somebody else, did you walk in and say, I really like this house and I'm going to buy it, and why don't we meet December the 15th and I'll come with the money and we'll see you then and just walk off? Is that what you did? Or did you put a deposit down? Didn't you have to put a deposit down? And what does that say? That you are in earnest. It's called earnest money, right? That you're sincere. And so it means, in essence, that you're going to show up for closing. Well, the same thing God has done. What has He done? When He saves us, He puts His Spirit within us, saying, I've given you the best. I've given you life in the Son, and I'm going to show up for closing. I'm going to come back, and I'm going to take you to come to live with me forever. And it's a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. That's the Holy Spirit that He baptizes us with into the body of Jesus. Go with me to Ephesians 1, verse 13. We see a very similar thing. Frank, let me go back to verse 11. He says, in Him, in Jesus, we were also chosen, having been predestined, according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. In other words, it's according to His will that He has saved us, not according to our will. In order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ. Now, Paul's writing this, remember. And what is Paul? He's a Jew. So he's saying, we, the Jews, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory. And you, the Gentiles that he's writing to, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And then listen, having believed, you were marked in Him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. And he's not talking about the moment of salvation here when he talks about redemption. We've already been redeemed, but he's talking about the ultimate redemption of our bodies when Jesus returns and we go to be with Him in glory forever. So again, here's this idea of being sealed by the Holy Spirit, baptized by the Spirit into the body, being secure in Him, being a sign of His ownership as well. And then finally, go with me to Ephesians 5, where Paul talks about, he starts out the chapter, in essence, saying, be imitators of God. And God is perfect, right? So we're to emulate Him. We're to walk in holiness. Verse 8, he says, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light. And he goes on. All the way down to verse 18, where he says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. So here he's talking about don't be controlled by some substance, whether it's wine or tobacco or whatever. I mean, it could be things that we look at that we could say are good things, but you've heard the expression, too much of a good thing? You can be controlled by things that most people would look at and say are good things. Don't be controlled by that. Be controlled by one thing or one person, and that is the Holy Spirit. Be filled. And the idea in the Greek here is to keep on keeping on being filled. Don't stop that process. Continue to walk in holiness. It's the thing that you hear me talk about week after week after week, and the importance of being in this book, because the only way to be walking in holiness continually is to continually immerse yourself in the truth of this book. Okay? So I hope that sufficiently answers that question, and it lays the groundwork, really, for what we're getting into in Galatians chapter 4. So go there with me. Because he starts out here talking about this idea of an heir. He ended chapter 3 saying, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Heirs according to the covenant. And we've talked quite a bit about the covenant that God gave Abraham. Then he says, what I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. And the idea here is, if you stay a child, you may own this huge estate, but as a child, you don't really control it. You don't really possess it. It's not like you really have it. You're just you're so immature that someone else kind of controls it for you. I mean, the idea here is Paul is saying, remember the context now. These people are trying to get them to live up to the law again to maintain their salvation. They weren't saved by following the law, but the Judaizers are trying to get them to live up to the law. And Paul is saying, in essence, to them, those who try to obey the law to maintain their salvation are living like children. The idea here is, would you please grow up? Grow up. Possess what God has given you. And to go back to the law is meaningless. The law only showed us our sinfulness and our need for a Savior. It did not save us. It will not maintain our salvation. So he's saying, quit living like children. Would you just grow up? Well, I can relate to what he's saying here. Anybody who has taught the Word of God for any length of time, there are times when we see people so wanting to be spoon-fed and not digging into the Word themselves and not growing up. And sometimes it's amazing to me the questions that I get that are so basic and so yesterday, if you will, so Christianity 101, when somebody's been a believer for 20 or 30 years. And I think, why don't you just grow up? I mean, that's how I want to answer it sometimes. Well, the writer of Hebrews feels the same way. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. The writer of Hebrews here is wanting to teach these people that he's writing to. And by the way, he's writing Hebrews for the same reason that Paul wrote Galatians. And we're not sure who wrote Hebrews. There's a lot of speculation as to who wrote it, but I'm not sure who wrote it except to say that the Holy Spirit wrote it. But the writer is trying to teach about Jesus being of a higher order of priesthood than the priesthood of Aaron. And he's wanting to teach about Melchizedek. And the study of Melchizedek is a fascinating study. But he's saying, man, I want to teach you some meat here, but you guys are still babies. Here's what he says, verse 11. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, still being an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature. Now listen to what he says about it. Solid food, and that's the Word of God, is for the mature. Who by what? Constant use. Have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. What is distinguishing good from evil? That is finding God's will, is it not? I mean, if we know what is good, that's God's will, right? Because to choose the good is to choose His will. And he's saying, you want to know God's will? And I can't tell you how many times people come to me and say, I want to know God's will on so-and-so and so-and-so. And you know what I ask them? Very first question out of my mouth. How much time are you spending here? Oh, well, you know, I'm busy and I have to be at work at 6:30 or 7. Or, I work late. Oh, yeah, well, how much time is your TV on during the same day? We all have 24 hours to our day. See, it says, they've trained themselves by constant use of this to distinguish good from evil. You see, what God does is He guides us into truth through His Word and through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then He goes on to say in chapter 6, therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. He's saying these are all fundamental truths of the faith. It's like if we came here every week and you said to me, Jim, would you explain to me what it means to be saved? Or would you explain to me what baptism means? The writer of Hebrews is saying, you know, can't we move on beyond that? Can't we move on beyond the elementary truths and get into some of the deeper things? And Paul is saying the same thing back in Galatians chapter 4. He's saying, I want you guys to grow up. I want you to move on beyond this. Do I have to keep telling you over and over again that the law didn't save you and it doesn't maintain you? It's not going to keep you saved? Peter says something very similar to this. Go to 1 Peter 2, verse 1. First Peter 2, 1. He says, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk. Why? So that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. The idea is to mature. Grow up in your salvation. It doesn't mean that we get more saved, but that we get more sanctified. We're in the process of being made more like Jesus. Jesus said, be perfect even as my Father in heaven is perfect. We're becoming like Him, being conformed to His image. And so Paul is saying this, would you grow up? All right, back to Galatians 4, verse 3. He says, so also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. The basic principles, these basic concepts again. We were just in slavery. And you've heard me talk about that. Before Jesus saved us, we were slaves to Satan, and we were slaves to sin. And then he says, but when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Now, I want to spend a little time on this tonight because I think many people don't understand the importance of understanding this idea of us being in slavery. And I've hit on this a little bit in the last few weeks, but I want to spend a little more time on this tonight. A lot of people don't understand why Jesus had to be who he said he was. And the idea here is that if you remember back to Genesis and the Garden of Eden, when God created man, he gave man, in essence, dominion, did he not? I mean, God created the world, and everything belonged to him, right? And God could choose to give it to whomsoever he decided to give it to, right? It's kind of like if you own something, and you have the title to it, let's say you have a title to a car, and you want to give it to one of your children, you just turn it over and sign it on the back. There's no loan on it. You just sign it over. It's yours to give. Well, in essence, God gave title to this world to Adam. He gave him dominion. And he said, whatever you want to eat, eat, except for that one tree. He gave him the plants. He gave him the animals. He gave him the control of the resources, you know, all of the stuff of the world. And he said, it's yours. And he said, in fact, I'm going to bring the animals by and you just name them. And whatever you name them, that's its name. I'm going to give you the right to do that, Adam. Now, of course, we know that Adam, in essence, sinned because he ate of that one tree that he was not supposed to eat of. Of course, Eve ate first, and then Adam ate. And some people say, well, of course, that's the wife, you know. And Adam tried to blame not just Eve, but God. It's that woman, God, that you gave me. Ah, but not so fast, because Adam had also been given the spiritual headship, and he should have protected Eve from that, and he did not. And so he fell. And when he fell, in essence, the rulership of this world transferred from Adam to Satan. And you say, well, how is that? Well, I don't know how it is. I just know that it is. And I know that Jesus referred twice in John to Satan as the prince of this world. You remember that? And he said, when he was facing the cross, he said, now is the time for the prince of this world to be driven out. In other words, I'm going to be victorious over him. You remember when Jesus was tempted in Matthew chapter 4? And Satan took Jesus and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And what did he say to him? If you'll bow down and worship me, I'll give you all of this. Notice what Jesus didn't say. He didn't say, who are you to offer me that? No, he just said, it is written, you should not tempt the Lord your God. And so, in essence, Satan had dominion now over this world, and Jesus called him the prince of the power of the air, too. Called him the prince of this world. In John chapter 15, he calls him the prince of the power of the air. You know, I couldn't help but think at 911, when airplanes flew into buildings, that Satan was just using his domain that God had given him. Didn't surprise me. It's what he does. And so he had rulership in essence. And every man that came along after Adam had a problem. What was it? Sin nature. And as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5 and other places, we were slaves to sin and slaves to Satan. Now, what's the problem with being a slave? Well, we needed somebody to enter God's court of law on our behalf to win back everything for us. But a slave has a problem. And when slavery was legal in this country, if a slave owner beat up a slave, could the slave go petition the court and say, you know, I need you to take care of my slave owner here. I need you to fine him, or I need you to send him to prison, or I need you to kill him because of what he's done to me. Could a slave do that? Why not? slave didn't have any rights, didn't have the right to petition the court. And that's what Paul is saying here in Galatians chapter 4. We were under the basic principles of the world. We were under slavery. We didn't have the right to petition God's court. And if you look at it like this, if the rulership of this world had been given to man, it had been lost by man. For God to remain just and legal, which he will do, by the way, because that's his nature, and he cannot violate his nature, then it had to be reclaimed. Our lost estate, if you will, had to be reclaimed by a man. So we needed someone to come along who could enter God's court of law on our behalf, who could petition God's court and win the right back for us. But we had a big problem. Every single person who came along had Adam's sin nature. Born of woman, born under law, the burden of the law. So we needed someone to come along who qualified as a man legally to petition God's court of law, but didn't have a sin nature. So he qualified morally to live up to the law on our behalf. And that was accomplished through what we call the incarnation. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He pitched his tent among us. The Word became flesh. Jesus, Son of Man, so he qualified legally. Son of God, so he qualified morally. I love the way the incarnation is described in the Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia. Let me see if I can find it here. I wrote it in my Bible. I think this is beautiful, the way that it's stated. The incarnation is a stupendous fact. It is the mystery of godliness, the grand miracle of the Christian faith. It means that he who never began to be, but eternally existed, and whoever continued to be what he eternally was, began to be what he eternally was not. It is an event that occurred in time, with reference to him who himself was eternal. There are therefore the sustained contrast. The eternal entered time and became subject to its conditions. The infinite became the finite. The immutable became mutable. The weak and infirm. I skipped a line here. Let me go back. The invisible became visible. The almighty became the weak and infirm. The creator became the creature. God became man. Now that's how the problem was solved. God became man. And like we talked about in the covenant, when God struck the covenant with Abraham and he walked through the blood path twice, he condemned his son to die to uphold Abraham's end of the deal, which Abraham could not uphold because he was born with a sin nature. It's why God had to walk through the path twice. And if Abraham had walked through that path to hold up his end of the deal, we'd still be lost. But you see why Jesus had to be who he said he was? People say, oh, well, it's not important whether we believe in the virgin birth. Oh, it is critical that we believe in that. Because if Jesus was not born of a virgin, if he was not born of the Holy Spirit, he would have been born with a sin nature. And if he was not born of Mary, he wouldn't qualify legally because he wouldn't have been the Son of Man. And so Paul writes, back to Galatians 4, when the time had fully come, in other words, when God had orchestrated everything perfectly, everything in the entire world, everything in the entire universe, he orchestrated, when the time had fully come, God sent his Son. Now go with me to Romans 5. Keep your finger there for just a second. Paul says it another way in Romans 5, verse 6. He says, you see, at just the right time. It's like saying, not a second too late, not a second too early. At just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. I mean, the idea is, we were powerless to choose Him. He died for us before we were even a thought in our parents' minds. He died for us in God's mind before the foundation of the world. That's what Paul says. We were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. But it was just at the right time that God sent His Son. It's amazing to me, you look at how things were orchestrated and how God used even the pagans of the world. The right time had come. And so Caesar Augustus calls for a census that all the world would be taxed. God uses the pagan leader of Rome to call for a census. Why is that? Because Micah, centuries before, had said that out of Bethlehem Ephrathah, even though you're of the smallest of the clans of Judah, out of you will come the one who will be the Savior. And then he uses Herod the Great to kill the babies in Bethlehem. Uses another pagan, if you will. He claimed to be Jewish, but really was pagan in his actions. And he kills the babies in Bethlehem. So Mary and Joseph flee into Egypt. Why is that? Because God had said, out of Egypt I will call my son. God used the pagans of the world. He uses everything. He is in control. And when the time had fully come, I mean, it's amazing to me. You look at the Jews, the expectation was rising over centuries. 400 years of silence before Jesus comes. And the expectation is building and building and building. And the Jews are looking for Him to come. I mean, He used the Roman Empire. It was a time really of peace and security. There was not a lot of war going on. And look at the network of roads that Rome had built. Some of you who have been to Israel with us have seen these roads that are still good today, thousands of years later. A network of roads to use to get the gospel out all over the known world. What else did he use? There was a common language that had developed, the language of Greek. Well, how did that happen? Well, more than three centuries before the coming of Jesus, Alexander the Great conquered the known world and spread that language all across. So there's a common language now to spread the gospel. When the time had fully come, God sent His Son. And then He says, born of woman. Notice, born under law to do what? To redeem those under law. We needed someone to come under the law with us who could live up to it. Because we couldn't. To redeem those under law, that we might receive what? The full rights of sons. To win back the rights, the sonship, to win the lost estate that had been traded away, that had been given away for fruit from a tree that God said, don't eat of. What a shame. But God sent His Son to win those rights back for us. And it's so funny today to hear people talk about, I want my rights. To hear these Wall Street protesters saying, I have rights and the government owes me a job and the government owes me this. No, it doesn't. And when we talk about rights, you know there's only one right that's mentioned in the Bible? Only one. The right to be a child of God. For those who believe, John 1:12, for as many as believed in Him, He gave the right to become children of God. And that's what He's talking about here. We needed our rights to be reestablished, our legal rights, so that we could become a child of God. Not because it's a neat thing to be a child, a cuddly, cute thing, but because children inherit. And whatever Jesus inherited on the cross, whatever He won on the cross, Paul said we're co-heirs with Him. And he says, if He gave us His Son, through the power of the Holy Spirit again, life in the Son, if he's already given us his Son, in other words, he's given us the best, Paul asks it this way, how will he not also along with him give us all things? And that's what the book of the Revelation says, that all this we inherit, all of it. Everything that is his becomes ours. Why is that? Because we're in his family. We've been given his name sealed. We've been given the rights of children. And again, not because of following the law, but because he followed the law. He lived up to it. And if we profess faith in his death on the cross and his work of living up to that on our behalf, he has saved us. Verse 6, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Again, here's this idea of having the Spirit given to us if we're believers. We are sons, and it's evidenced by the Spirit. And one of the greatest evidences that we have that someone else is a believer, Paul talks about this, is the witness of the Spirit. The Spirit also witnesses that we are God's children. Romans chapter 8. Have you ever met somebody who's a believer and you just know that they know, that you both know, because you just have the witness of the Holy Spirit? I mean, I've met people all around the world, and you start talking to them and you realize they know Jesus, and they're no longer a stranger. You know, they're family. Just like that. That's because it's His Spirit within us witnessing to His Spirit in them. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. I want to hit this idea just one more time about why Jesus had to be who He said He was. Hebrews 2, 14. I want you to get this. I want you to understand this so that you can explain this to other people. It's important that Jesus be Son of Man and Son of God, and that we understand why. Verse 14, since the children, meaning us, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. Why? So that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. Remember? He's winning it back from him. And free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. And he's not just talking physical death here, he's talking spiritual death, eternal separation from God. And then he says, for surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants, people. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. See, he had to become like us legally to be able to redeem us. And that word, redeem or redemption, again, is a legal term. There was a price paid for us. And Peter said that it was the precious blood of Jesus that was paid for us. The life of the Son was given that we might be saved. All right, back to Galatians 4. He says, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son. He's saying, in essence, you're a son. Is God going to withhold His Spirit? God cannot withhold His Spirit. There's not a second blessing here. You're either God's son and have His Spirit, or you're not God's son and don't have His Spirit. God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. And I love going to Israel and hearing little children talk to their dad, and they'll say, Abba. I hear them say that, Abba. Yeah, it's a beautiful word, Abba, Father. And it's like, Daddy, it's a term of endearment. You're like my dad, Abba. And then he says, so, in light of this, in light of what Jesus has done, you are no longer a slave. No longer. And it's like saying, so why are you living like one? Why are you living under the law again? You're not a slave to that anymore. That was a burden you couldn't bear. Don't put it back on. You're no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, what does he say? God has made you also an heir. It's what I keep saying to you. He doesn't call us children just because it's a nice term. He calls us children because we do something legally. We inherit. And what do we inherit? Adam's lost estate. We inherit it all. All that God has for us. Then he says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. Well, think about that. I mean, how many things were you a slave to before you became a believer? And people are controlled by so many different things, and they're not really gods because there's only one true God. But we let all kinds of little gods into our lives that control us. And he's saying, you became slaves to those, and that was your nature to do that. He says, but now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? He's saying, now that you're a believer, how is it that you're going back to all this, the basic principles of the world again? The stuff that the world gives us does not save us. And the rules of the world will not save us. The idea of trying to live a life where our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds, that will not save us. He's saying that doesn't cut it. That's the rules of the world, the basic principles of the world. And that's not going to get it. But I love the way he says this, verse 9. He says, now that you know God. But then he kind of corrects himself, or doesn't correct himself, but places more emphasis here. He says, or rather are known by God. Now, I like that. The word rather there in the Greek connotes the idea of, but much more than what I just said, by far more important is not that you know God, but that God knows you. You see, he knew us before we knew him. He chose us in him. Remember what John wrote? We love him because he first loved us. And see, here he's saying, now that you know him, and you do if he saved you, but more importantly, it's more important for you to be known by him, because that comes first. He knows us, then we know him. And by the way, the word here for known in the Greek is ginosko. G-I-N-O-S-K-O, ginosko. And it is a Jewish idiom for sexual intercourse. All right? Now, that's not to besmirch what it's saying here, because what it means is you are known intimately by God. You're known in every way by him. The same word is used, by the way, in Matthew 1:25. Turn there with me for just a second. It's talking about Joseph here, and it says, he had no union with her, Mary, until she gave birth to a son. The idea there for union, or the word for union, is the same Greek word, ginosko. He had no ginosko. He had no sexual intercourse with her until she gave birth to a son. Turn to Romans 8:29, because we see the same word again there. Romans 8:29, it says, those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. But the word here for foreknew is pro-ginosko, P-R-O-G-I-N-O-S-K-O, same root word. Those whom God foreginoscoed or foreknew. You know what it really means? If you boil it down to its essence, it means those whom God foreloved in eternity past. Those whom God chose to love. Those whom he foreloved, he also predestined. Those are the ones he chose to save. Like he said, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. And so here in Galatians 4, go back to Galatians 4 now, verse 9. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, he's saying, in essence, that you're loved by him. And how is it that you're loved by him? Intimately. He knows everything about you. And you know what? He loves you anyway. Amazing, isn't it? And so he rates that much higher, being known by God, than knowing God. And again, that comes first. And he says, how is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You know, it's like these legalistic Christians. I mean, have you ever known anybody that's legalistic? I mean, we used to own a Christian bookstore called the Christian Armory in Tucker, and we used to have people come in, and man, they would read me the Riot Act for selling some translation other than the King James. Or they would read me the Riot Act for selling a particular author's book, somebody that I knew was orthodox in their theology. And I had people come in that were anti-long hair, short skirts, Billy Graham. I mean, you know, the list just went on and on and on. But it was legalism. And what are they doing? They're putting a burden on top of salvation that no one can bear. And that's what Paul is saying. Do you want to be enslaved by that again? Now, remember, we're not talking about license to sin. We're not saying just because you're free in Jesus that you can just sin and sin and sin. No. You know the Jesus I know? You're going to want to walk in holiness. You're going to want to please him. And then he says in verse 10, you are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. Now what does he say? Well, he's talking here about the Jewish feasts and festivals. Well, is he saying it's wrong to observe those? I can tell you, Pam and I attend a Messianic synagogue, and we observe the Jewish feasts and festivals. And Paul says, you're observing those. I fear I've wasted my efforts on you. Well, is it wrong for us to do that? Well, let me ask you this. Did Paul continue to observe the feasts and festivals after he got saved? Did he? Yes. Did Jesus? Yes. So what could be the meaning here? Well, the meaning is this. It's the motive behind why they're doing it. See, they were doing it because they thought they had to do it to continue to be saved. they had to live like Jews to be Christians. And Paul is saying no. No. He's not saying there's something wrong with observing these. I mean, to me, the Jewish feasts and festivals are wonderful. And Thanksgiving, for example, that we're going to celebrate this week, do you know that the pilgrims most likely were celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a harvest festival? And that's where the idea for Thanksgiving came from, most likely, from the Puritans. And so there's an example of Christians following these feasts and festivals that God said, you're to observe these forever. He didn't say until Jesus comes and fulfills them. And so Paul isn't saying it's wrong to follow these. He's just saying, if you're following these because you think that's going to maintain your salvation, then don't do it. And we have no legal compulsion to follow these. We can observe these if we choose to observe these. But if we think that it's bringing us some kind of favor with God, then he's saying, don't do it. It's better not to do it. And he's saying, I fear that I've wasted my efforts on you. See, he's getting frustrated. As the shepherd, or if you will, the under-shepherd under Jesus, of these people. And he's been teaching them. And now they've got other teachers who have come in and are trying to pull his sheep astray. And I can understand why he doesn't like that. It's like I continue to teach you something and then somebody else comes in and says, oh, you know, Jim was really wrong on this. And he didn't really explain that right. And so, follow me. I'll show you a better way. And then not use any scripture. Verse 12, he says, I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. I like that. You remember how Paul said, I become all things to all men that I might somehow win some. Does that mean that he sinned with everybody and just acted like them all the time? No, no. Remember he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he said, the Jews look for signs. The Greeks looked for wisdom. So what did he do when he went to Athens, when he went to Mars Hill, to the Areopagus? I can't say it. Mars Hill. Areopagus. No, not the Acropolis. Areopagus, also known as Mars Hill. I've had the privilege to preach there several times. But what does Paul do when he goes there? He reasons with the Greeks. I love it. You know, he went around and he saw all their dead gods. And he saw a statue to the one unknown God. And what did he do? He reasoned with them about that one. He said, let me tell you about that one. That one that you don't know. And so he became like them that he might win them. And so he says, here, I plead with you, become like me. Now, how many of us could stand up here and say, whatever I do, do that. Whatever I say, do that. Can you imagine being held to that? And that's what Paul is saying here. And he says it more than one time. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 4, starting with verse 14. He says, I am not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. There's that idea of him being a shepherd to them. He says, therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I am sending to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. And listen to what he says. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Wow. Paul lived what he taught. He practiced what he preached and wasn't afraid to say it, saying, imitate me. Amazing. Turn with me to Philippians 3:17. Philippians 3:17. Paul says, actually, I think I wrote down the wrong passage here. Let me see. Is that right? Oh, I'm in the wrong book. If I get to the right book, it'll be easier. Philippians 3:17. He says, join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. I like that. So he's saying, follow what I do. Follow my example. But also take note of other people. You know, make friends, in essence, with those who follow the example. Why? So that we don't get led astray. Go to Philippians 4, verse 9. I love this. He says, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Wow. That's a bold statement. Very bold. Go to 1 Corinthians 11:1, because here's the most important part of what he's saying here. 1 Corinthians 11:1. He says, follow my example as I do what? As I follow the example of Christ. So see, he's not just saying, follow me because I'm a great guy. He's saying, follow me because I follow Christ. Remember, I talked to you about this Christian walk thing is not that difficult. It's simply two words that Jesus said. He said, follow me. And Paul says, follow me as I follow him. He understood his role as an under-shepherd. All right, back to Galatians 4. Verse 13, he says, as you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Well, it's interesting that he says that, because sometimes in the law, remember, if somebody had a particular disease, they were to be scorned. They were to be put outside the camp. And he's saying, in essence, what's he saying to them? We're not living according to that anymore, and thankfully you didn't treat me that way. I had a disease, whatever it was, that maybe could have grossed you out to the point that you could have scorned me, but you didn't. He says, instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. What has happened to all your joy? I can testify, if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. And so I think probably what was wrong with him was something affecting his eyes. And he's saying, I know that if you could have traded places with me, you would have done it, or you would have given me your eyes. I know that you love me that much. But he's saying, now, verse 16, have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? He's saying, I still love you. I want the best for you. But it's like you don't want the best for yourself. You're putting yourself back under this legalism, and that doesn't cut it. And he's saying, in essence, verse 15, he says, what has happened to all your joy? Let me ask you a question. Is it joyful to be around a legalistic person? I mean, you see him coming, and what do you want to do? Run for cover. Absolutely. Those people that are baptized in vinegar, that's what I call them. They may be saved, but man, they're so sour, you can't stand to be around them. And he says, I love what he says here in verse 14. He says, you treated me, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. And you remember what Jesus said? If you've done it unto one of the least of these, you've done it unto me. And that's how they were treating him. And now, how is it that they've lost all that? See, they're not acting like believers. They are believers, but they're not acting like it. They've lost their joy. Remember what Jesus said in the book of the Revelation? He says, you've lost your first love. And so Paul's trying to get them back there. Verse 17, he says, those people, referring to the Judaizers, those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. No good's going to come out of it. They want you to follow them for their own reasons, not biblical reasons. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. See, it's about them. And what did Paul say? It's not about me. It's not about Apollos. It's not about Peter. It's about Jesus. That's who it's about. Verse 18, it is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good. And to be so always, and not just when I am with you. In other words, don't put on airs like you're some super Christian when the leaders are around to try and impress them, and then go back to your normal way of life. It's good to be zealous, but to be zealous for the right reasons. Not to impress somebody, but to be zealous for the things of God because you love them. I've heard it said so many times, learn to love what He loves and to hate what He hates. And if you spend time in this book, you begin to do this. You begin to know His character. You begin to know what He loves and what He hates. And you begin to do those things. Turn with me to Romans 12, starting with verse 11. He talks about being zealous here. He says, love must be sincere. I'm sorry, Romans 12, 9. Pick up there. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. See, the idea is it's good to be zealous, but do it for the right reasons. Do it to serve the Lord, not to serve others, to serve them so that they're impressed with you. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. I mean, he goes on and on characterizing the Christian walk. He's saying these are the things that we should do. Be zealous for those things. All right, back to Galatians 4. Verse 19. My dear children. And see, he sees them as his children in the faith. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. How I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. You see, he's going through this time of grieving again, and he's saying, it's like when you first came to Christ and you were newborn babies and you were just birthed, and we went through those birth pains with you. It's like we're having to do that all over again, because you've become legalistic again. You've misunderstood the gospel. The gospel has been perverted to you. Remember, we talked about that early in Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, he talked about that. How the gospel had been twisted and changed. They weren't hearing the pure gospel. And he says, until Christ is formed in you. I like the way the Amplified Bible put that. Formed in you, the Amplified says, completely and permanently formed, molded within. Till Christ is completely and permanently formed and molded within you. That's a beautiful picture. That's the goal that Paul has for these people in Galatia. These Gentiles who have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. He wants them to mature. He wants Christ to be formed in them perfectly. Why? So that He will receive great glory. People will see Jesus in them and be drawn to Him. He states the goal in Ephesians 4, verse 11. Turn with me there. Ephesians 4, starting with verse 11. It was He, God, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. All right, so God is the one who does the calling and gives these particular functions or roles within the church or the body of Christ. To do what? Verse 12. To prepare God's people for works of service. Why? He tells us. So that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. There's that idea of theology again. The knowledge of God is theology. Knowledge of the Son of God. And become what? Mature. Attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And notice it doesn't say your fullness. It's His measure. The fullness of Him, not you. You want to limit Him to what you think is full? I don't. I want His fullness, not my fullness. And He's saying, here's the goal, to become unified in Him and in the knowledge of Him and become mature until we have His complete fullness, until we're like Him. That's what He's shooting for. And that's what He's shooting for with the church in Galatia. Go with me to Colossians 1, 24. And we're going to close with this. Now remember, as you're turning there, He says, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone because I am perplexed about you. What is He doing? He is telling them the truth in love. You know, and people say, oh, well, we're not to judge. Oh, really? The Bible doesn't say that. We are to judge doctrine. Paul talks an awful lot about that. And we are to hold brothers and sisters accountable to correct doctrine. Paul said that over and over and over again. And what is he doing but getting in their face here about bad doctrine? He is judging their doctrine and holding them accountable. But why is he doing it? Because he loves them. He cares about them. He has their best interest at heart. Now, I would say to you, don't judge somebody unless you're willing to be judged by the same standard. And the standard ought to be this. Colossians 1, starting with verse 24. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions. Wow. You know what he's talking about there? He's talking about suffering. Remember he said in Philippians 3:10, I want to know Christ and the fellowship of his sufferings. And he's saying, I want to fill up. I want to know all I can know about his sufferings because I want to become like him. He says, for the sake of his body, which is the church. He's saying, I'm doing this for your benefit as well, for the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the Word of God. Listen to what he says. In its fullness. He said, I'm not going to hold anything back. I'm going to hold you accountable to it. But I'm going to present it to you in its fullness. And then he says, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. Wow. See, Paul talked about these mysteries that God had told him about. In Ephesians chapter 1, he talked about the mystery of the unity of the faith and how everything was going to come under this one head, Jesus, the head of the church. And here he's talking about this mystery now that has been hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed, not to everyone, but to believers, to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you. There's the mystery. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And what is he saying in Galatians? He's saying, I want Christ to be formed perfectly in you. And this mystery has been revealed now that God sent his Son to die. And he doesn't just save us and someday take us to glory to be with him. But you know what he does? He's revealed this mystery that he has placed his life within us through the power of the Holy Spirit. There's that baptism by the Spirit into the Son. And Paul understood both things, that we were baptized into the Son, and then he reveals this mystery, that the Son is in us too. It's twofold. We're in him, he's in us. And then he refers to him as our hope of glory. You see, that ties consistently with what he talked about, with the Holy Spirit being that seal that guarantees what is to come. The hope of glory. And let me tell you, it ain't some wishy-washy thing like, I hope you have a great week. I hope you have a great Thanksgiving. Because my saying that doesn't make it so. But when we talk about biblical hope, the writer of Hebrews says, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure, and it enters the inner sanctuary where God is. And that's our hope, and his name is Jesus. And he's saying, don't live under the law. Live by the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Do what the Spirit has called you to do, what he has saved you to do. Fulfill that role. Do it in his way, in his time, and in his power. And he will receive great glory for it. Let's pray. Father, how magnificent is your word. How glorious is our Savior. And Lord, as we come to you tonight, we're humbled to think what Jesus went through on our behalf. That he humbled himself, left his throne in heaven to walk this earth, to become like us, to identify with us in our humanity, that we might identify with him one day in his glory. Lord, we thank you for him. And I pray, Lord, that we would indeed follow hard after him, that we would imitate him, that we would walk in truth. Lord, convict us for how little time we spend in your word to get to know you, to get to know your will. And Lord, I pray that you would break us where we need to be broken, that we would know you through your Son, that we would be willing to fellowship in his sufferings, to be conformed to his image, that he would receive great glory in our walk and in our lives. We praise you and thank you for him. We pray this in his name, the name of Jesus, the only name under heaven whereby we must be saved. Amen.